Okay, well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all again. This morning, the first talk is going to be on intellectual sins. Intellectual sins. I would encourage you to take this if you've got it. This is a really helpful outline for what we're going to be talking about and just the two talks that we've got left. And we'll be going through that AICP test there at the bottom. So if you want to follow along that way, I'll just be kind of fleshing that out in this talk and then the first part of the next one. Then we'll talk about sharing the gospel. As I've been saying to you all day yesterday, one of the keys to confident evangelism and confident apologetic dialogue is learning the right method. And I've criticized the evidential approach to defending the Christian faith. Now, when I do that, I'm not saying that we shouldn't use evidences. I'm just saying we need to use them in the right way. And we should present facts to non-believers, but we can't do that without challenging the unbeliever's philosophy of fact, the way that they understand facts. We can and should use evidence to demonstrate that such evidence confirms biblical Christianity to be true. Recall at the beginning of the series that I started here, we talked about the existence of information as an indication of God's existence, that carbon-14 exists in diamonds, and the existence of comets are good indications that the universe is young and that God is the creator of those things. These evidences confirm, but they do not prove that the Bible is true. The Bible's truth is demonstrated by the fact that without it, you couldn't prove anything and would not be able to justify any knowledge claims at all. Recall that I pointed out to you that the unbelievers that we will talk to, all of them, no matter what form their unbelief takes, whether it's atheism or just another non-Christian religion, they still do know things. But they don't need to profess to believe in the truth in order to know and understand those things. What we're going to try to show them, though, is that if what they said they believed were true, they would not have a right to use any of those things, logic, science, morality, things like that. Everyone is dependent upon what their worldview is unable to account for unless they're Christians. So what is our method? When it comes to someone who objects to us, you always want to start out just sharing the gospel with people. When you have the opportunity to talk to someone about Christ, you want to ask them just the basic questions. If there is a heaven and there is a hell, where do you think you're going to go? If there is a God who's holy, do you think you would go to heaven or hell when you die? When you start to hear objections, and you start to hear things saying, well, I don't believe this, or I don't believe that, I don't believe in this concept of God, all you need to do is listen and then follow the don't answer strategy. Remember that? Proverbs 26:4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. In other words, don't allow him to rob you of your Christian distinctiveness while you're talking to him. And then verse 5 of Proverbs 26, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. In other words, adopt his worldview and show him what it will get him if it were actually true. So always remember, when it comes to neutrality, they aren't and you shouldn't be. I hope you remember that little phrase. They aren't and you shouldn't be. They will want you to think that they are, but they are not. So always remember that. They aren't and you shouldn't be neutral. So now let's talk about intellectual sins. These are the things that you're listening for. When you listen to someone else talking about what they believe that is not Christianity, it's not the biblical Christian worldview, these are the things that you're looking for. You want to listen for these things. You see it there at the bottom of the listen carefully to the person's belief and apply the AICP test. The AICP test. Arbitrariness, inconsistency, consequences, and the preconditions of intelligibility. You want to apply those tests. And the reason this is so powerful, and I want to use this illustration to illustrate this. You could, if you were an evidentialist in the way that you did apologetics and evangelism, you could learn how to dodge every single bullet that could ever possibly be shot at you. It would take a long time to do that. You'd have to become an expert on everything. You'd have to become an expert on every kind of philosophy, every world religion, to learn how to answer every conceivable objection and to dodge every bullet. But wouldn't it be easier if you just walked over to the guy and took his gun away from him so that he doesn't have anything to shoot with? That's an illustration Greg Bonson used to use. Like, you could learn how to dodge. You just constantly be ducking and moving. But it'd be a lot easier if you could just go over there and take the guy's bullets out of his gun. That way he has nothing to shoot with. That's really what we're doing here. As soon as someone says they don't believe the Bible or they don't believe in the one true God, they have abandoned everything that human beings take for granted, and that's all we have to show them. So those four key intellectual sins that people commit: arbitrariness, inconsistency, consequences that are not workable, and destroying the preconditions of intelligibility. Those are the things that people commit in their thinking against God. So let's talk about the first one on the list there, arbitrariness. Now notice there on the outline I gave you on that laminated sheet, there's four categories under arbitrariness. What is the definition of arbitrary? Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary defines arbitrary as depending on will or discretion, not governed by any fixed rules. As an arbitrary decision, an arbitrary punishment, arbitrary power is most easily established on the ruins of liberty abused to licentiousness. So basically it's someone standing up and simply asserting something, announcing something, and saying, this is what's true, without any arguments, any facts, any reasons behind it at all. And you will find this really is the most common argument of the day in which we live. People simply choose to be arbitrary. They will simply stand up and announce something and have no facts, no reasons, no arguments behind it at all. And remember, the segment of our population that is by far the most arbitrary has always been small children. One of the reasons that education historically has been an important endeavor is it was supposed to cure arbitrariness in children. But unfortunately, since there's been such a collapse in education just over the past few generations in our country, now you have adults and professors and people who are PhDs in various fields who are as arbitrary as little kids in the way that they think and the way they talk. So the first way people are arbitrary is simply giving a mere opinion. See letter A there on the outline? Mere opinion. My opinion is the following. Well, you believe one way, but I don't. I believe something else. And people will say to us, well, you believe that, but I don't. Now, this is the key intellectual sin that is committed by unbelievers. And it is a sin to be arbitrary. It is sinful to be arbitrary. People are supposed to have reasons. They're supposed to have facts to support their assertions and so forth. In a very gentle way, however, we need to help people understand that opinions in the final analysis are really academically worthless. If you're in a debate with someone, if you were judging or scoring a debate between two debate teams, and one side stood up and said, our opinion is this, and then sat down, they've lost the debate, haven't they? Because standing up and announcing your opinion is not arguing for anything, is it? And yet professors and adults will simply stand up and tell you their opinion as if it has some kind of argumentative force behind it, when in fact it doesn't. Consider a concrete example of arbitrariness. Have you ever heard someone say, well, my God would not predestine people to heaven and let the rest go to hell? Anyone ever heard that? I've heard that many, many times. And it's hard not to chuckle when you hear that. You don't want to put it like this, but what you need to be thinking is, big deal. Big deal. What you want God to be has no relevance to what he is. How many of you, I have read N.T. Wright in the books I've read by him saying, well, this whole idea that God has wrath and he's got to send Jesus into the world to die for people's sins to get rid of his wrath, this is not a God that any of us want to worship. I just think, what an incredibly childish way to argue, as if what you want to worship is relevant to what actually is true. But you're going to meet people who are full-grown adults, who are educated people, who are well-spoken and successful people, who argue like this. Well, I just could never believe in a God like this. It's like, what I don't want to be true can't be true. So if the doctor tells me I have a fatal illness, am I supposed to say to him, well, I don't want to have terminal cancer, so I don't? Wouldn't you think that that's an absurd way to argue? But that's the way people argue about the existence of God. If you ever get a chance to listen, I don't recommend this debate as much as the Bonson-Stein debate, but Greg Bonson debated another guy named Eddie Tabish, who is an ACLU attorney and an atheist. Anyone ever heard that debate, the Tabish debate? Not as many. Mr. Tabish, in the debate, basically made the argument for 2 hours. I don't like the idea of hell, therefore the Christian God can't exist. That was the argument throughout the entire debate. And I remember listening to his opening statement going, you have got to be kidding me. That's the argument? I don't like the idea that God is so holy that he punishes sinners in what he called the eternal barbecue pit over and over again. And Bonson tried to be as gentle as possible, but he basically said to him, "Your argument, sir, is as silly as a child who pulls the covers over his head when his restrictive father tells him to go to bed, and the child pulls the covers over his head and says, 'Well, you don't exist, because I don't like you.'" But that's the way adults argue today. And we need to understand that the collapse in education that we've seen just over the past few generations in public education in this country, what the end result of that has been is that we have generation after generation of people who have been taught what to think instead of how to. People don't know how to think anymore. They really do think that, well, if I don't like something, then it can't exist. And if that was all the argument, as Bonson said in that debate, there was really no reason for anyone to get out of bed and come to this debate. If that was all the argument was really going to be, this, because I don't like the idea of hell, therefore your God cannot exist. So mere opinion is the first way that people are arbitrary. And you will hear that constantly in your apologetical engagements, in your conversations with people about the gospel, your conversations about Christianity. People will give their opinion and think that it has some kind of force behind it. And you just have to train yourself to help them understand your opinion is completely worthless. Also, what you want to believe is also totally worthless. It has no argumentative force at all. The second way that people are arbitrary is the second point there on the outline, is relativism. Relativism. The relativist simply says, that's true for you, but not for me. And you probably have really good reasons to believe what you do, and I'm glad that it works for you. Has anyone here ever been told things like that? I'm glad it works for you. I mean, Christianity, it satisfies the need that you feel in your life. How many of you have noticed, it is becoming almost impossible to get people to see that we're actually making a truth claim here. What we're saying is not, this works for me. We're actually saying, this is true for everybody. I don't hear the echo chamber anymore.
Pause.
Okay, all right. Is it still on?
Sorry.
That's all right. Okay, should I wait or should I just
wait?
Press on?
All
right.
If you don't mind.
Okay.
And we'll give you more time on the other
Okay.
Yeah.
That's whatever. Everyone's just supposed to sit here longer. Yeah. Relativism. The first time anyone ever said that to me in the workplace, that's true for you but not for me, I actually chuckled. I thought that they were kidding. Just being raised in a Christian incubator, I didn't realize people actually were that irrational and crazy. Like, wouldn't it be cool if these computer systems worked and that was true for us, but no one else is? No one can actually live like that. Like I said, the non-believer's worldview is just constantly sawing off. They're sitting on a tree branch 80 feet off the ground. They just are constantly sawing off the branch they're sitting on. So, but that's what unbelief does. It just creates worlds that nobody can actually consistently live in. I'm sorry? Yeah. I wish I was like my dad. My dad always has like 10 jokes memorized, ready to tell people. I just don't know anything.
We're green.
There we go. All right. Relativism. All right, we're back. All right, let's talk a little bit more about the decay of Western society now. All right, if we all create our own reality, which is what most of the people in your work environment think, then the most wicked people in history can also create their own reality. Think of Hitler, Stalin, Ho Chi Minh, Mao, and all the rest of them. When someone tells you that you create your own reality and your own truth and that everybody's right, People will say that everything's right. You create your own truth, and what's right for you is right for you. Then if everybody's right, then also we have to point out, then clearly nobody's wrong either, including tyrants, murderers, child abusers, thieves, etc. Relativism is always its own worst enemy. Reality is not a smorgasbord. Reality is not like that. God is not like that. When people tell us what they want God to be like, without any argumentation, facts, etc., to support their ideas, the fact is, if God is what is whatever we want him to be, then he's not God, is he? He, she, or it is not God, then. God is what he reveals himself to be in his word. You know, I've had this conversation over the years with so many people approaching the Reformed faith, approaching Reformed theology, and really, the Reformed faith, the biblical view of Christianity, the biblical understanding that God's greatest zeal is to glorify himself. And he will glorify his grace in the salvation of his elect, and he will glorify his justice in the damnation of the wicked. You know, people, that irritates people. That irritates people's view of God. And people have said to me, I could never worship a God like that. And I've trained myself to give the answer, and apart from his grace, you never will. That's right. This is who he really is. The greatest good that there is the glory of God. That is the highest good that there is the glory of God. Isn't it amazing that people believe that they can make God into whatever they want him to be? And there are churches that do this as well, all over the place. Churches who reject God's word and create a God who will affirm their particular form of sexual perversion. Their particular form of a selfish way of living their life. The statement, something is true for you but not for me, always remember that is just an absurd statement because truth by definition is not like this. We're also told often under this heading of relativism, no one can know anything for sure. Y'all have heard this? What is it that our culture detests? It detests a dogmatic claim. It does not like someone who stands up and says, this is true, and therefore all of its competitors are false. People want you to have the mindset, no one can know for sure if something really is true. I've heard Christians say this, even when it comes to issues of basic Christian theology. Which is itself a dogmatic claim. That's right. No matter what, human beings just can't escape it. I mean, we're going to be what we are. People don't like it. You guys think you have everything figured out with regard to Reformed theology. I actually had a local, a guy who's a big fan of Roger Olson and all these Arminian writers. He was listening to me on the radio, and he called the church, and we met for lunch several times, and boy, this guy was really, really unhappy about some of the things I was saying. And I just kept sitting there with an open Bible. I am open to correction, sir. Let's walk through the key passages. We could not even open a Bible. All he wanted me to say was to admit that somewhere maybe we've got it wrong, that we're not right about everything. I said, of course we're not right about everything. I am completely open to you correcting me from the text of God's word. If I have said something that is an error, please do show it to me. But he wasn't interested in that. He just wanted me to say we're not right about everything. Because even among Christians, they don't like that either, that there's actually these claims that people think they know and understand things in such a comprehensive way. When you get into conversations with folks, even if you're able to stand your ground and defeat your opponent's worldview, you'll still be told things. For example, like, look, there's other perspectives out there that you just need to be willing to consider, too. And there's other universes that you need to think about. And there's other ideas that you need to explore. I've always liked Greg Monson's response to that. He says, oh, barf. You just need to be open-minded about everything. Yeah, so open-minded that your brain falls out. Thus, relativism is really just another form of arbitrariness. Educated people, and I'm not saying that to sound snobbish at all, but historically, educated people knew that it was not valid to be arbitrary. It's not valid. It's not a valid way to argue to be arbitrary. But I will tell you that in the secular university I went to, Ohio University, this was the mindset of the majority of the professors I had at that institution, that state institution. They were relativists. Now, people long ago used to be committed to various schools of philosophical thought, and that was their foundation, and they would argue for those things. But now nobody argues for anything. People argue for not arguing for anything. I'm going to argue with you about being open-minded all the time about everything, with no exceptions. And today, people are just plain arbitrary in that regard. People can get a piece of paper, a diploma from an institution of higher learning, and literally not know how to think, not know how to research, not know how to put together a single paragraph of argumentation about anything. And as I said, the reason that people don't think much about being arbitrary anymore is that they've been taught by our educational institutions, they've been taught what to think instead of how to reason, how to think through things. If you're a relativist, you can go to cocktail parties and be welcome, and everyone will like you. As long as you don't say Jesus is the only truth, you are welcome and respected. But I want to give you a warning. In Luke chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus said, "Woe is you when all men speak well of you." Reflect on that. What does that mean? You and I are called to a life of antithesis. We are called to understand there is enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between those that know God and those that don't. There is going to be not commonality, but conflict. And so if you are a biblical, committed Christian who is willing to speak, you are going to experience the antithesis from the tolerance buzzsaw that's out there. People who champion tolerance the loudest, when they find out what you really are and that you really do believe that they are lost and on their way to hell without Christ, you will experience the brunt end of the antithesis. So let us remember the world into which the apostles of Jesus were first sent. The parallels, I think, are striking between the world that they went into with the gospel and the world that we live in right now. The Roman Empire, at that time, had established itself as a global power by the brutal subjugation of the Italian peninsula, followed by a 125-year-long, blood-soaked three wars with their bitter rivals, the Carthaginians. The Roman policy, however, toward the victims that they conquered was not re-education in the philosophies and religions of Rome, but rather assimilation. That's one of the things that made them so good at empire. They said, "We don't care what you guys worship. As long as you pay your taxes, you guys can erect temples to whatever you want. You can say and think whatever you want. As long as you obey us and pay your taxes, we're all good with this." Rome didn't care what its subjects believed as long as they were relativists about it. What got the Christians in so much trouble was not that they believed in Jesus. It's that they believed in Jesus and said everything contrary to him is false and idolatrous and evil. The incarnate truth of God, Jesus Christ, steps into that milieu with an absolutely uncompromising truth claim that offended to their core this relativistic society. At every level it did. To the early followers of Jesus, his teachings regarding allegiance to him and his teachings had very special relevance to them in a way that it might not have as much to us right now. Jesus said in Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Notice that's not talking about the super spiritual people or people that are really into their Christianity, really into the Lord. He says, if anyone would come to me, this has to be true of them. All of their earthly attachments and affections must be hatred in comparison to their love for and devotion to me. So that means in the workplace or wherever we are not relativists. We don't fit in that regard. And people, if they really do know where we're coming from, we're going to have enemies. We're going to have people that do not like us and what we stand for. Jesus, in that same passage, said, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." When Peter stood up at Pentecost, his courage was bold and inspiring. He said in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus himself was as clear as he could possibly be in the claims that he made. John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins." So let us always remember, in our Christian distinctiveness, arbitrariness is, in a sense, one of our greatest enemies. Arbitrariness primarily takes the form of relativism in our society and culture today, and we are the very antithesis of being relativists. Our minds are closed. Are we closed-minded? Yes, we are. The human mind was not made by God to stay open all the time. It was made to close on the truth and be committed to the truth. We are not relativists, and you know what the irony is? Neither is anyone else. You know, Hugh Hefner died recently, a despicable human being, the man who was the founder of Playboy magazine and just an all-around bad guy. I remember listening to a tape series on apologetics years ago, and just this little anecdote just stuck to me. I just thought it was brilliantly done. Hugh Hefner was interviewed by William F. Buckley. William F. Buckley was a Roman Catholic kind of social commentator, very incisive, very bright fellow. And they were talking about Playboy magazine, and we all just need to be relativistic and just let everything is laissez-faire. Everyone can do whatever they want and just let people pursue pleasure in whatever way they want. You guys, you Christians have no appreciation for the beauty of the human body and the needs that men have and blah, 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 blah. And Hugh Hefner sat there and was arguing for moral relativism over and over and over again. And William F. Buckley, being a very sharp guy, realized that Hugh Hefner also had a couple of teenage daughters. And William F. Buckley leans over the table and says, in his British accent, "How would you feel if your daughters were bunnies?" And Hefner sits back, long, quiet pause, and says, "I wouldn't like it." And Buckley leans over and says, "That is because, sir, you are an absolutist, too." And I thought, that's brilliant. You see, people are relativists until it hits a little close to home, and then you find out it's a shell game. Everyone cannot be a relativist. Everyone believes something. As much as everyone around us would like us to be relativists with them, we can't be. And it means if we're faithful, we're going to be uncomfortable, and people won't like what we stand for and what we have to say. And when I was a computer programmer, I worked with a very nice guy who was from India, a contractor from India. His name was Vijay Virachami, and a good guy. And there was this very liberal woman who detested my Christianity. And we had been talking at lunch, and she said very loudly, with him standing right over there, "So you're saying that if Vijay is a Hindu, he's going to hell, Patrick?" And every head in the whole area looks over. So what do you do? What do you do in that moment? "Yes, I am." Okay, so I didn't have many friends there after that. But you have those moments of truth. There were times in my life I probably wouldn't have done that. Thankfully, in that moment, I did. But you'll be put on the spot like that. You need to be ready. You need to be ready now. If you are put on the spot like that, where is your loyalty going to lie? What are you going to say? And that's not to say I'm the hero. I've failed so many times. I have kept my mouth shut when I should have spoken so many times. But I remember that moment saying, okay, here's the moment of truth. Here's the moment of truth. What are you going to say? So there's always a temptation to be secret agents for Christ. I want you all to discard that idea. There's no such thing as secret agents for Christ. That's not what God's word calls us to be. And let us always remember that no one in their heart of hearts can really be a relativist. As I said, if you want proof of that, take a strong stance for your Christian faith. And all of a sudden, all of the relativists around you that claim to be so tolerant are all of a sudden going to become very intolerant. Why? Because they're not relativists. Human beings really can't, in the final analysis, be relativists. And frankly, as I said, this is the primary thing that you'll deal with in trying to witness to people. Mere opinion and relativism. Opinions are academically worthless, and relativism, of course, is self-refuting. Another thing, letter C there on your outline, ignorant conjecture. This is another thing that you'll hear. I've heard so many ignorant conjectures over the years, and it's another form of arbitrariness. People will often put forth elaborate, interesting claims, but they have no facts to back them up. For example, the Bible was written long ago and has been copied and recopied so many times that it's probably been changed and many times, and who knows what the original documents said, and scribes have altered, changed, added, deleted things, and who knows who wrote the original documents and what they actually said. For all we know, some monk in the Middle Ages, you know, sitting on top of a mountain in Siberia, just made the whole thing up and then distributed it down there in the Mediterranean or something. Bill Nye tried that argument in his debate with Ken Ham. How many of you saw the Bill Nye-Ken Ham debate? If you haven't seen that, I highly recommend that you watch that debate. Bill Nye actually said in that debate, "Anyone here ever played the phone game?" As a parallel to how we got the Bible today, that it's like trying to whisper something to someone around a room playing the phone game. And I thought, Bill, you've got to be kidding me. Any atheists watching that who know anything about the history of the transmission of the Bible had to be really embarrassed by a claim like that. That was a grand example of ignorant conjecture. Now, it may seem likely that such would be the case after all these years, that the Bible, maybe a lot of things were lost. Maybe a lot of the things, that the statements in Scripture, maybe it has been corrupted and translated and everything else. And who knows what those original documents say. Historically, however, that is simply not the case at all. The biblical text is no different from any other document in our possession. People tell us that we can't just assume the Bible is supernatural, but one of our presuppositions as Christians is that the Bible is indeed an extraordinary book. I'm going to do just a little excursus here on the Bible. And the unbeliever will tell us, well, you're just arguing in circles because you believe it's an extraordinary book, and I'm trying to convince you that it's not. And then we say, yes, but that's the nature of the debate that's before us. People assume if it happens when you play the telephone game that it would happen with the Bible. Our response to that, however, is that if the Bible is what it claims to be, that we have God's promise that he would preserve its words and not pass away. There is no concrete evidence that the text of the Bible has been tampered with, and the fact is no unbeliever can show us that there is. No unbeliever can show us that any wholesale editing of the Bible ever took place. Let me just give you a few historical facts about the transmission of the Bible. The Old Testament text, its transmission is very different from the transmission of the New Testament. Copies of the Old Testament were verified all the way down to the individual letters before the exemplars or the copies that were being copied from were burned or destroyed. The New Testament text, because of the Great Commission, however, went out into multiple independent lines of transmission all over the world. This is the key to getting rid of what Bart Ehrman says and what Bill Nye said about, well, you have a telephone game. All you have is, I've heard Bart Ehrman say this, and Bart Ehrman knows this is not true. You guys know who Bart Ehrman is? Bart Ehrman is an apostate Christian minister who has made a mint writing books about textual variants in the Bible and attacking the transmission of Scripture. He has actually said, look, you have Paul writes Romans, and then you have a copy of Romans, and then you have a copy of the copy, and then you have a copy of the copy of the copy, and then you have a copy of the copy of the copy, and every mistake that this guy made was that mistake was copied plus the mistakes that he made, and then you have the mistakes that guy made plus the mistake that this guy made plus the mistake that he made into that copy and so on and so forth, and who knows what the original document actually said, because so many mistakes have been made into the text. That is a false statement, and he knows that's a false statement. The reason for that is you have Paul writes Romans. Romans then gets copied and distributed all over the place. So you have a copy of Romans that goes here, a copy of Romans that goes over in this geographical location, a copy that goes over here, a copy that goes over here of the original. And you have all these different copies of the original and all these different locations, and all are independently transmitted down through the centuries. So that the text of the Bible was at no point centrally controlled by anyone, and therefore wholesale editing of the text was impossible. The reason that your Bibles have little textual variants marked in it, you know, in the margins it'll say NU omits this, or the M, the majority text says this or that, is because of those multiple independent lines of transmission. If one of those starts to deviate, all the other lines read a certain way, and they know, okay, something's wrong with that one. Okay, you see how that works? The text of the Bible is the most accurately transmitted document of antiquity, and everyone knows that. Even the staunchest liberals know that. Just a couple other important facts. The New Testament text, as I said, it went out into multiple lines of transmission all over the world, and yet, listen to this, 85% of the text of the New Testament has no variation at all. Isn't that incredible? 85% of it has no textual variance of any kind. Of the remaining 15%, we know why 97% of those 15% are there. You can see what that scribe did wrong. You can see the mistakes that they made. They made spelling errors. If anyone here has ever studied Greek, you know that when the verb tenses, they tend to have similar endings. That's called homoiteleuton. When the scribe was looking back over at his exemplar to see where he left off, sometimes he would accidentally skip three words because he sees the same verbal ending and he misses those three words, and he goes back over to his exemplar and he skips over those three words because he thinks that was the last verb that he copied. But we can see that that's what he did because there are so many manuscripts. And so of those 15% where you have textual variants, we know what the scribe did and we know what the original reading is. Now of the variants in the Bible where it is very difficult to tell which reading is correct, in every single one of those cases, we have the original. It's just a question of which reading it is. And of all those, none of them affect anything that we believe. And so it really is a miracle. And just always remember this. No matter how God gives us the Bible, it's not going to satisfy the non-believer. No matter how God does it. I've heard a guy that was in a class at New York University talking to a guy about the transmission of the Bible. And he said, well, there's no way God could have given this to us because there's textual variants in it. And the student asked, okay, well, what if every single manuscript of the Bible was identical and there were no textual variants at all? And the professor's answer was, well, then we would know that there was a conspiracy and collusion and that men just mopped it all up. So how could God give it to us so that he would accept it? He can't. No matter how he does it, the non-Christian will find a way around it. Just a couple of other facts about the transmission of the Bible. This is something you will have to answer from time to time. Plato's works that we have copies of, the earliest extant copies of Plato's works date to 900 A.D. Plato lived 350 years before Christ. So that means that the earliest handwritten copies of Plato's works were written 1,250 years after the time of the original writing. And what's ironic is that philosophy professors never question the reliability of the text of Plato. And these very same people will question the reliability of the text of the New Testament when we have pieces of the New Testament that date to within 50 years of the original writing of those books. So here's a fact. To question the reliability of the text of the New Testament is to say that we know absolutely nothing about the ancient world. Sir Frederick Kenyon, a British paleographer and biblical and classical scholar who occupied from 1889 to 1931 a series of posts at the British Museum, said this, quote, "The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in it the true word of God, handed down without essential loss from generation to generation throughout the centuries. No one who has spent any time studying the history of the transmission of the text of the Bible would ever make these kinds of ignorant conjectures, like Bill Nye just did in front of millions of people who were watching that debate online and who have seen it since. What's funny is that Bart Ehrman, although he tries very hard to make it sound like we have no idea what the original documents of the New Testament said by his rhetoric, he was interviewed recently on an atheist podcast, and this atheist asked him, so, wow, the Bible's so corrupt and so messed up. What do you think it originally said? And it was just hilarious because Berman said, it said basically what it says right now. And it kind of just blew up the whole guy's program. Like, you know, Bart, you sound like we have no idea what it said. Well, no. And then in his more candid moments, he'll admit, yeah, the vast majority of textual variants are just spelling errors and movable news. Anyone here ever studied Greek? You know, the new just drops off here and there. It's all over the place. I mean, those are real variants, though. They have to be cataloged as variants. And, you know, Ehrman will say, there are more variants in the Bible than there are words in the New Testament, which the reason there are is because there are so many manuscripts, because we have such a wealth of manuscripts. So I would recommend that you know something about the history of the transmission of the Bible. If you want to read one book that will really give you a good introduction to that, The King James Only Controversy by James White is outstanding. If you read that, you will have all of the mental machinery that you need to answer everyone's questions about the transmission of the Bible. Okay? So, ignorant conjecture. Hey, I think that monks that lived in Siberia wrote the Bible. That's just an ignorant conjecture with no evidence or facts to back it up. Now, we have to learn to ask that question. Is that ignorant conjecture, or is there some evidence behind what people are saying to demonstrate what they're talking about? People will make a statement, we don't even know if Jesus existed. Have you ever heard that before? People say, we don't even know for sure that Jesus existed. People will actually say, people will say to you, there is no literary evidence whatsoever that Jesus actually existed. And when they do that, you need to train yourself to go, there's a whole lot of it in here. A lot of literary evidence that he existed. You have the eyewitness testimony to his resurrection. You have the four gospel accounts of his life, of his miracles, of his teachings, and everything else. And they'll say, well, that doesn't count because the people that wrote it were biased and in favor of Jesus and his cause. Is that a good argument? You could respond, well, there's biographies of Martin Luther King that are written by people who liked him and favored his cause, too. I guess he didn't exist either. Just because someone favors someone's cause, is that an argument against the existence of the person? That's not a logical or rational way to argue, but you will hear things like that. Now, as I said, I would encourage you to watch the Ken Ham Bill Nye debate. I think it's a useful tool. One thing was very crystal clear to me in watching the debate, and it was almost something that you expected. Ken Ham owned his worldview. He was aware of his worldview, and he put it right on the table. And when Bill Nye opened his statement, he owned his worldview and put it on the table, but was comprehensively unaware that he even had a worldview. That was the part that shocked me about the debate. I just thought, you know, these non-believers, they actually really do think that they are neutral. Always remember that, I've told you that repeatedly. The non-Christians really do want you to think that they're neutral. Bill and I tried his best to make it appear that I don't have any commitments either way. I'm just a scientist. I just go where the facts lead me, and so on and so forth. But they aren't neutral, and you shouldn't be. They aren't, and you shouldn't be. Always remember that, the pretended neutrality fallacy. And if you watch the debate, there was a part where Nye actually stood with cameras rolling and said this, quote, "If you discover something that challenges accepted scientific theories and laws, you're embraced by the scientific community," end quote. Anyone here ever seen the movie Expelled? What happens to people if they write a paper and even say anything derogatory about Darwinism? You lose your job. You become unemployable. You get your head handed to you. You are blacklisted regardless of your credentials, regardless of how good you are in your field. If you say something that challenges the scientific theories of the day, you're praised. What a naive statement. You immediately lose your job. If you say anything about intelligent design of the when it comes to the origin of life, people get fired. That film documents that pretty well. Nye seems to be unaware of his own worldview. He really does believe that he's neutral. And remember, Ham, being a good biblical Christian, recognizes that when it comes to neutrality, they aren't and you shouldn't be. He knew that Nye was not neutral. Remember what he said about what would convince him that there might be a global flood? If you watch the video, Nye actually said, "Hey, look, if you could show me," here's a quote, "if you can show me something fossilized swimming up through the layers, like something that's like halfway in this layer and halfway in this layer, then I might believe in a global flood." Now, we have to be sharp enough to recognize that such statements are really throwing up dust and mirrors. The fact is, you could show him 100 billion examples of that. Is Nye going to give up his atheism? Of course not, because his atheism has nothing to do with facts. Don't let non-Christians, don't let them make you think that they're serious when they say, "Well, if I saw this or saw that, then that would change my mind." Well, it wouldn't. No, it wouldn't. Because unbelief is not an intellectual issue. Unbelief is a moral problem. Unbelief is a moral issue. Always remember, that debate was not about ice core layers. They talked a lot about ice core samples, and they talked a lot about fossils and radiometric dating. It was about starting points. It was about worldviews. That's what all debates are about. That's what all apologetical engagements are about. They're about foundational commitments about reality and worldviews. And when Ken Ham challenged Nye, and he did several times in the debate, to justify his use of science by giving an account of the uniformity of nature, the laws of logic, and moral absolutes, Nye ran for the hills. He wanted nothing to do with those questions and ignored all of them. There has never been an answer forthcoming from the atheistic worldview on those issues, and the fact is there never will be. And that's why I always emphasize Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. Okay, this guy hated Christianity. But he recognized that his worldview did not allow for science, did not allow for knowledge, did not allow for the uniformity of nature. I mean, he comes right out and says it. He put it in print for the world to see. So remember these three things in closing for this morning's talk. When it comes to neutrality, I know I've said it a lot. I hope that you, when you wake up in the morning, you're still saying that they aren't and you shouldn't be. They aren't and you shouldn't be when it comes to neutrality. But they'll try their best to make you think that they are, but they're not. You are a Christian. Always remember, you're a Christian. That means you submit to, you love, and you believe in Christ, and you submit to, love, and believe the Bible. The whole time you're doing everything you do in life. The second thing, you want to share the gospel with people, but that's going to be the last talk. You want to share the gospel, you want to call people to repent and believe it. And when they object, or if they have objections, that's when you just need to listen for arbitrariness. Listen for ignorant conjecture. Listen for relativism. Listen for all those things. Listen for inconsistencies. And we'll talk about the other two things on the list in the second talk this morning. And remember the don't answer and answer strategy. Now, those two verses, remember, those are really a call to you to maintain your Christian distinctiveness. Do not answer the fool according to his folly. Meaning what? When that guy on YouTube sent me that note and said, "Show me one way God reveals himself, do not use the Bible." What was he trying to do? Make me a fool like him. What was he trying to do? Rob me? Take away from me the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? And Paul says, don't let anyone do that to you. No matter how loud someone objects to the quotation of the Bible, do not ever set it aside. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. I don't want to be a fool like you. I want to be a Christian. I want to be someone who understands the one true God who exists, the triune God who reveals himself in creation, reveals himself especially in the Holy Scriptures, revealed himself in Jesus Christ. I want to be someone who understands the world. I don't want to be a fool like you. And then answer the fool according to his folly. Adopt his worldview. Go into his house and show him that if what he says he believes was true, it would result in the total destruction of everything intelligible about human experience. So, okay. Does anyone have any questions? Got a couple minutes left. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, there's a the comment was about Judge Roy Moore in Alabama, the Christian, who wanted the Ten Commandments to be kept by themselves away from all the monuments of other religions, and he was criticized by Christians. Yeah, the whole idea of antithesis has been lost, sadly. Yet you have, I mean, think about the seeker-sensitive movement and the dumbing down of doctrine, and what's that all about? It's about making Christianity more attractive. It's about removing the very antithesis. The fact is, the truth is offensive. It's offensive by nature. You know, when God, think about who God is. When God got near people, what did they all think was going to happen to them? They all thought they were going to die. Anytime they ever got near anybody, they thought they were going to die. God is offensive. The holiness of God. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest evangelists of the last century, said to become a Christian, you first have to allow God to insult you. What's he telling you? You're a horrible person. You are a depraved, miserable, hell-bound, vile, rebellious, depraved, self-centered human being. And until you see and acknowledge that, you can't come anywhere near me. Because you need Christ. You need the righteousness of someone else. Because you don't want to show up before God in the tattered filth of your pretended righteousness. It is offensive. So, yeah. Yes, sir.
Jessica, you began your comments speaking about which I run into all the time. My God would never do that or be that or something like that. Can you not say you're probably right?
Yeah, the God.
Your God.
The figment of your imagination. Yeah. That you could, yeah. Yeah, but your God is a figment of your imagination. It's an idol. Yeah, many people do that. They fashion God in their own image and don't want to believe.
Which is what Romans 1 tells us we do.
That's right. We exchange the truth for a lie. And the most potent lies are perversions of the truth. You know, think about Paul the Apostle. I mean, to me, it's chilling to read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, if someone comes and preaches another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit, you may well put up with it. Meaning what? There's all sorts of Jesuses out there that are not the right Jesus. There's all sorts of gospels out there in the world that are not the true gospel. See, that's what makes Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy and the New Perspectives and the Federal Vision, there's so many perversions of Christianity that use biblical terminology, and people are tricked by it. They think that it actually is true Christianity, when in fact it's not. You know, Paul, you think of the book of Galatians, I think if people really understood that book, Paul is so clear that any other gospel but the true gospel will land you in hell forever. And you have to get this right. And Galatians chapter 5, I think, is one of the most stirring passages in the New Testament, where he says that if you get circumcised, I solemnly testify to you, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Meaning, you take one step in the direction of works righteousness, you can say you believe in Jesus till the cows come home. He is of no benefit to you. You are severed from Christ. You are a debtor to keep the whole law all by yourself. Now, that's not us as Reformed theologians being these doctrinal curmudgeons and we're these doctrinal hatchet men. That is the apostolic position that's given to us in Scripture. And if we don't hold to that and preach, teach, and confess it and hold it up there to the world, then we might as well stay home and watch football, because we don't have a message for the world then. So, yes, sir.
I don't think any of us like conflict. Mm-hmm. And question came up is, how do we deal with those that hate the idea of certainty? How can we come across without appearing arrogant?
Mm-hmm.
And it was interesting to me in the verse you brought up in 1 Peter 3, sanctify the Lord in your hearts, always be ready. The verse preceding and the verse after, blessed are you when you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. There's something of our engaging in an environment of conflict that we expect the antithesis, but the Lord is pleased for us to engage it.
Yeah. It's to do it with those two adjectives, meekness and gentleness. I mean, it's easy to, when you know you have the truth and you're ready and you know that you can just annihilate someone's worldview. I mean, you can, Van Til used the expression, humble boldness. And I think that's really, those two words should go together real well. Humble boldness. And remember when Paul talks about, I kept warning you, he writes in his letters, I warned you with what? With tears. You know, there was a sense of brokenness in all of his engagements with the church and people outside the church. He says, I say with tears that they are enemies of the cross of Christ and they don't know the Lord. And so there has to be this sense of brokenness and burden. If we really, really do understand that the only reason we're Christians is because of the unconditional electing grace of God, how could we possibly be impatient? Isn't it amazing people typically look at Reformed Christians as kind of, they're kind of eggheads and academic and kind of arrogant, and they think they know all these, they've got these long detailed confessions and everything. But if the doctrines really did grip our hearts, we'd never look down our nose at anyone at all. And we would be the most patient people in the whole world. You think about those of you, I mean, some people here I'm sure have the covenant child testimony. You don't remember a day you didn't know the Lord. Those are glorious. I love those. Those give me the chills when I hear those stories. But many of you I'm sure remember the life of unbelief before you were a Christian. And you know what you would be like. And you remember who you were before. Think of the Apostle Paul. When he was, I think it was either Lystra or Iconium, where they stoned him and drug him out of the city and thought he was dead. It is one of the most amazing things in Scripture. What does he do? He gets up and walks back into the city. And you think, okay, if that had been me, I would have said, okay, Lord, I got it. You don't want them to hear. I'll move on to the next town. Why did he do that? Because he had been the one throwing rocks before. What did he see in those people? Saul himself. In the gnashed teeth and the hatred. Think of the way Acts chapter 9 starts. But Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, had obtained letters to the chief priests to imprison more, and then he's converted. Okay? And Acts chapter 7, where did all those people that stoned Stephen, where they lay their coats down? At the feet of a young man named Saul. He was the one who was murdering people. So he was the most patient with them. So think of what you would be. I know what kind of person I would be. I mean, it's frightening to me. It's sad to me to think of how much destruction would come forth from my life if the grace of God had not gotten a hold of me at a younger age. It really is sad. But if we really do understand the sovereignty of God's grace and his effectual call and his irresistible grace, how can arrogance ever find a foothold in us? And yet it still does, doesn't it? Because we're still that sinful. We're that bad. But, yes, sir.
Maybe I should be more patient to fill mine. But you made an argument for abortion, and one of the worst arguments I've heard from somebody. Basically, that after the egg is fertilized, a lot of probably most of those actually perish. And because there's no one that can be held accountable for that, they're not human. It was literally one of the worst arguments I've heard for anything. Because you can see it on big things, and I can kind of understand why anyone takes it seriously as far as that concerned. Why smart people like Bill Gates Tyson, he's smart as far off as he is, why they would use it as a spokesperson for science. You can't even make a basic argument.
Yeah. Yeah, the comment was some of Bill Nye's arguments were horrifically bad, and they really were. When you listen, watch the debate, I was aghast at some of the statements that were made, and But yeah, I think that the pickings are a little bit slim today in finding a good spokesman. You know, I wish seriously that there was another Bertrand Russell or another Nietzsche who took atheism seriously, rather than these really in the grand scheme of things, really just smaller men than those older guys were. But yeah, yes, sir.
But don't you think that's just Satan's strategy? He appears the angel of light. They can't sell their hardcore atheism. It's too much for our culture.
Mm-hmm.
It's too hardcore. And so they make it as much like the truth as they possibly can.
Yeah. Oh, I agree. Yeah, without a doubt, that's a really important point. Yeah, they don't want the 120-proof atheists writing out there and putting books out there. I mean, even during Friedrich Nietzsche's lifetime, he was viciously criticized by everybody, not just Christians, but by Enlightenment thinkers. Nobody liked him. When he wrote Beyond Good and Evil, everyone said that is one of the most subversive books that's ever been written. And if people take this seriously, they're going to end up doing what they did in the 20th century and blowing half the world up, which is what happened. But yeah, they don't want the 120-proof atheists out there putting books out there. They want the calmer, gentler versions, and the Bill Nye, and you know, who's sweet and does the kids program.
So, modern Christians.
Yeah, exactly. They want Christianity light, atheism light, as it were. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I'm just standing here thinking about 1 Peter 3 and meekness, we're a half. Mm-hmm. And our culture thinks of meekness as being ill touched.
Yeah.
But that's not what we're doing. Our Christians, Peter's verse is the definition of tamed by God.
Tamed by God, that's good. That's good.
I think that's where.
Yeah.
And that's what we have to remember. That's what so easy buying the world's definition.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. You know, a few years ago, I preached through, I started preaching through the Gospel of Matthew and went through the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the books I read on the Beatitudes was Thomas Watson's book on the Beatitudes. That was a life-altering book. Wow. I learned so much about just the Christian disposition, but his stuff on meekness was glorious. It really emphasized that, like you said, it's not being milquetoast, it's not being wishy-washy, it's not being timid. It's not being ready at the drop of a hat to start fighting. It's not having the attitude that you and I are going to throw down and duke this out. It's self-controlled boldness, really. Like, how did Rushdie say that again? Tamed by God?
Right.
That's a great... Yeah. Rushdie. Another guy who was unfortunately ignored during my seminary career. I've discovered so many people after seminary that I just wonder, why didn't we read them? So... Because they're great. He's one of them. Yes, sir.
And how do you answer the charge of lack of humility and arrogance when you're being dogmatic?
It's not that I'm being arrogant or dogmatic. It's that I'm simply taking God at his word. I'm simply believing what he says.
Well, Steve Waters gave us a good definition one time. He said, humility is submission to the proper authority.
Yeah.
And that's what I tell him. I'm not going to submit to you. I'm not going to submit to
Oh, yeah.
Submission is to
the Word of God. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's a great good definition. That is very good. Yes, sir.
I have just a comment. You reminded me of a story. You talked about the lady who said, about the Hindu guy over here.
Yeah.
Put you on the spot.
Mm-hmm.
I had a professor who did that to me in front of the whole class.
Ah.
He said, more respect there, you believe that everybody who doesn't follow Jesus is going to hell. And so the whole class turns and looks. I said, and God gave me grace to say this, I thought it was a better answer than I could have thought of. Was,
yeah.
I didn't actually say that, Jesus.
Good. Yeah, right.
Because that takes the picture off. It's not just my personal opinion. He's trying to make me look like I'm the monster.
Yeah.
And it's Jesus who says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It's not me.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. Another little quip you can come back with is, I don't write the mail, I just deliver it. Yes.
Well, I was thinking the same thing. Response to the Hindu, and I would have said something like, well, God is the one who judges, but my understanding of the way God is going to judge is that God will send him to hell. And that, in other words, I'm not the authority there.
Right.
God is the authority.
Yeah, I am the least of your worries. You need not worry about offending me. Okay, I promise you that. Yeah, that's good. But just along the lines of humility, though, I remember reading a Reformed guy many years ago who made this point. 200 years ago in America, if you were a really diligent student of the Bible, of theology, of church history, and you really tried to make sure you understood things well, you read lots of commentaries, and you really tried to be well-equipped, you were seen as humble. That was seen as humble. Now, if you do that, you're arrogant. And the humble person is ignorant. Isn't that weird? It used to be, if you were diligent in your studies, that person's diligent in studying these things because they're humble, because they know that they need help. They need to understand what God is saying. And today, it's the more ignorant you are, the more pious you are or something. And if we know our theology and know the Bible well and can quote stuff from memory, we're just seen as arrogant dogmatic. It's the mighty have fallen. Times have changed. So, yes.